example, brothers and sisters, through the great kindness of Sister Kath, we've got photostat copies of the chart we did last week, or read out last time, about the rainbow. So I'll put those there, so they are free at the end of the class tonight. So let's go straight into chapter 4 of the Apocalypse. And you'll recall from last time that we considered numerous things which were contained in chapter 4 and had come down to verse 6 to consider the four living ones, the four living creatures. And as we saw the distinction between the word beast in verse 6 and elsewhere concerning these four and the beast elsewhere mentioned in the Apocalypse, which were the wild animals. Two different words in the Greek, which I hope we understood and appreciated. And therefore, what we're going to consider firstly this evening is these four living ones which are mentioned in verse 7. And the first one was like a lion, the second one was like a calf, the third one had the face of a man, and the fourth one was like a flying eagle. And these four, we notice in verse 8, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Now, as we have suggested to you last time, up to this point in time, the fourth chapter has given us a glorious picture of the way the kingdom of God will be established, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the king upon the restored throne of David, spoken of in verse 3 as one like the jasper and sardine stone. And then we considered two aspects of those who were with him in glory at that time. First of all, described as the rainbow round about the throne at the end of verse 3, and then in verse 4 as the 24 elders sitting upon 24 seats. Now, when we considered these, we showed they were both speaking of the saints, but in different aspects. The verse 3 was obviously the way that the rainbow had appeared in the days of Noah, and was the means which God would establish his covenant with his people. Verse 4 was indicating the 24 divisions which David gave to the priesthood, which will speak and spoke eloquently of the 24 elders of the saint community in their priestly function in the age to come. And therefore, the third of the aspects of the saints is now being described for us with these four living ones. Now, the reason I believe there is a distinction, and a very positive distinction, and the reason there are three aspects of the saints here, I hope will become fairly obvious. But just to say what they are now, so that we can confirm them as we go through. Verse 3, in the aspect of the rainbow, this is obviously, as we suggested to you, the way the saint community will go forward with the word of God, with the everlasting gospel, to preach and to convert the people to the ways of righteousness. And that will establish the covenant between God and all flesh. Now that, if we base it upon what we know from the past, is the work of the prophet. Because it was the prophet who was to administer unto the people the word of God. It was the prophet who was to establish the covenants between God and the people. And therefore, verse 3, under this idea of the rainbow round about the throne, would speak very eloquently of the saints in their prophetic aspect. Verse 4 obviously speaks of the saints, the 24 elders, in their priestly aspect. And therefore, what we are left to consider is the third of the three great functions. That, under the symbol of the four living creatures, which of course doesn't take much deduction to appreciate that it must be speaking of the saints as kings. Because there were three main divisions, and three only, under the old dispensation as far as the Jewish way of life was concerned, and that was a prophet, priest, and king. I'm sure you've considered many times before how those three were perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a prophet to preach the things concerning the kingdom of God. As he died upon the cross and as he mediates now, his function is in the aspect of a priest, and he will come as king to sit upon the throne of David. But as those three aspects were seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they will also be seen in the saints as I believe chapter 4 of the Apocalypse is indicating to us. That's why we've got the three symbols to illustrate the one same community. And so we're now considering the last, the four living ones, described so positively in verse 7, to take our minds back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and the aspect of the cherubim. Now, I suppose there's been much said by brethren over the years, and I'm sure you've all considered at some time the aspect of the cherubim. It is an immense subject, and obviously we only want to gain the broad outline of it this evening. But I'm sure you've already got certain of the details of the cherubim filled in your minds. So let's just remind ourselves that what Ezekiel saw in the opening vision of chapter 1, which were described, you'll notice, in verse 5, as the likeness of four living creatures, were automatically linked to the four living ones of Revelation chapter 4. And you will notice in verse 10 that the likeness of their faces, therefore, had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Of course, if you compare that with what we've just read in chapter 4 of the Apocalypse and verse 7, you will see that it's an identical symbology, with the calf obviously representing the ox of verse 10. Now, you'll notice that in Ezekiel, you've got the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. Whereas in the Apocalypse, you've got the lion, the calf, the man, and then the eagle. Now, the reason for it in Ezekiel is that the appearance of this cherubim was like unto a man. You will notice as you go through the symbology, but as we go back to verse 5, this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So although it was constituent parts which was to make up the cherubim, as Ezekiel saw, the actual impression that Ezekiel received, that it was in likeness as a man. And therefore the man's face was towards Ezekiel, and that's the one that he sees first. The Apocalypse is different, because although it is speaking symbolically of one and the same, obviously it's in a different time period, in a different setting, for a different purpose and reason than what Ezekiel saw. That, I hope, we shall determine with you a little later on in our discussions. Now, there is no question in my mind, but if there is in anybody else's, please say so. There is no doubt in my mind that although the cherubim appear in different places in the scriptures, and although we are not given all the details in any particular place, every time they are symbolized, they are describing exactly the same thing. So what was placed at the to guard the way of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was exactly the same as Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. What was memorialized upon the ark with the cherubim coming out of the mercy seat was again the same description as Ezekiel saw, where we read it elsewhere in the scriptures. It is speaking of one of the same thing. And therefore, although they are scattered about the scriptures, God is not trying to confuse us by saying they are meaning different things. On the contrary, he's trying to show to us they are meaning one and the same thing. So that wherever we see them, whether it was in Genesis, whether it's upon the ark in Exodus, or whenever, they are speaking of one and the same thing. And that idea is conveyed through to the Apocalypse in chapter 4. So what did the cherubim symbolize? Well, if we go to Hebrews chapter 9, it would have been nice to have the Apostle Paul's view upon the cherubim. But you'll notice what he says in chapter 9 in verse 5, when describing the ark that was placed into the Most Holy. He says in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." If only, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul had have spoken particularly, then obviously our task would have been much easier. The fact that the Spirit decided it was not relevant shows to us there is sufficient in the rest of Scripture to determine what God was intending to convey in the symbology of the cherubim. Now, if we can go back to Genesis. Now, before we do that, let's go to Psalm 18. Let's just determine one or two things. Psalm 18. I say they are the same. Yes, they look the same, they are the same. The fact that we are seeing, as would appear, different things, because certain aspects of them are highlighted in one chapter and not in another, is God is showing us a specific purpose and a specific reason in the way they were manifested in that chapter, and then a different way they were manifested in another one. But they are exactly the same. Different amount of wings, but the same overall appearance of the cherubim. We're going to come to the distinctions, as we're going to have a distinction in chapter 3 of Genesis. But what I'm saying is, the overall effect, the overall appearance of them is identical. The fact that they have got differentials or different aspects to them is because of a specific purpose. But what I'm trying to say is, they are not like the visions of Daniel chapter 7, where Babylon was represented by the lion with the leopard's wings, and then Medo-Persia as the bear, and then Greece is something else, and Rome is something else. In other words, they were distinct beasts, right? They were different one from another. What the Spirit is trying to convey in the cherubim is it's the same thing. It's one of the same. Wherever it appears, what is different is the way that it was revealed to illustrate a different aspect of the same thing. Like, for example, we've already seen with the saints. They can be described in one sense as the rainbow in the cloud. They can be seen in another sense as 24 elders. They can be seen now in another sense as the cherubim. But all are speaking of one of the same thing, although different aspects of the work of the saints is being highlighted. So with the cherubim, the way they appear in Scripture, he's speaking of exactly the same thing. The appearance is similar. The way it differs is because it's showing to us different aspects of the same whole. Do you follow the reasoning? Right. So, in Psalm 18 and verse 10, the psalmist says there, he rode upon a cherub. And the cherub is the singular, of the cherubim being the plural. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And you've probably heard it described that the cherub is generally linked with the chariot. And the reason is not because of the similarity here, but actually the word literally means, if you want to make a note of what the word actually was to mean, it literally means the word in the Hebrew, to ride, or that which is ridden.
Cherub.
Cherub, yeah, means to ride, or that which is ridden. In other words, whether you put it in the singular or the plural, and whether you put it in the present or the past. So the fact that the actual word means to ride, or that which is ridden, generally indicates a type of movement. And therefore, verse 10 is appropriate. He rode upon a cherub. And if you link that with 1 Chronicles chapter 28, which was the pattern of the cherubim in Solomon's temple, you will see how the two ideas are interchangeable. We won't go into all the details of it because of the time. But if you just come down to verse 18 of 1 Chronicles 28, you'll see, and for the altar of incense, refine gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant. So the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim. And if you look in the Revised Version or other translations, you will find that they render it, for the pattern of the chariot, even the cherubim. So rather of the cherubim, the other translators, being true to the Hebrew, are linking the thought of the cherubim literally to the chariot. Now, we all know what a chariot is. It's a vehicle upon which somebody rides to be conveyed either into battle or for sport or for whatever reason. It's a vehicle which conveys something. And that's the aspect which God wants us to appreciate first and foremost in the cherubim. It's a vehicle which he has chosen to use. Now, for what purpose and for what reason, I hope will become abundantly clear. But in the very meaning of the word, we've got to appreciate that it literally means something in which God would ride. Because obviously, the very symbology which is used shows it's not one of his creations. It's not a literal being. The diversification of the four heads and all the wings and all that shows to us it's a makeup. God is compiling different aspects which relate first to him, then the Lord Jesus, and finally to the saints to make up this corporate body which are described as the cherubim. But overall, and that's all we're considering for the moment, the constituent parts are wonderful to consider. But overall, he's trying to convey the idea that it's something which he is going to use. Now, the very first use of the cherubim in scripture is, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I appreciate that most of this will be common knowledge to most of you tonight, but we just want to establish the fact that generally the first time something is used in scripture gives us the answer as to the reason it's used. And the book of Genesis in particular, in so many ways and on so many occasions, sets the symbols in their proper perspective. It gives us the answers to the reason God does thus and so through the rest of the scripture. And that's particularly true of the cherubim here in verse 24 of chapter 3. Now, we all know the situation of chapter 3. God had pronounced the sentence of death because of sin. Now that's apparent in verse 19. And I want us to follow the sequence of the events through here to see the very reason God introduces us to the cherubim. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So there's the sentence which God had pronounced upon Adam and upon Eve because of their sin. Then you'll notice something remarkable in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now you'll notice in the margin, by the name Eve, you've got the Hebrew chavah, which means living. And that's what Eve's name means, living or life. So you've got life contrasted in verse 20 to death in verse 19. Now it's amazing that after receiving the sentence of death, Adam looks to his wife and saw in her life. Now why should that be? She was the mother, he says, of all living. Well, it takes us back to verse 15 of Genesis 3, which has been one of the foundations of the Christadelphian movement for so many years, where the Spirit says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman was vital for life. If there was no seed of the woman, there would be no life, either natural or indeed spiritual. And as far as the overall principle of Genesis is concerned, man was now under the curse of death. And the only hope of having that curse removed was through the seed of the woman being produced, i.e., as we know later, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the only hope, from Adam right the way through to our generation, of the curse of the sentence of death being removed. It was through the seed of the woman. Therefore, Adam saw in Eve, his wife, the only hope of life. It was the only hope, as far as he was concerned, both natural, for any offspring to produce, but more particularly for spiritual reasons, in her, through the seed of the woman, was going to be the means of removing the curse. But how was that to be accomplished? Well, that's why we've got in verse 21, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And that was the means by which it was going to be achieved. The principle of sacrifice. And the life which Adam saw in verse 20 could only be accomplished through death in verse 21. Because life was going to come through death. So verse 19 we've got death, verse 20 we've got the hope of life, and then verse 21 we've got death again as the means which God had determined to produce the life. Because without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sin, and therefore there could be no lifting of the curse which had now been placed upon all mankind. And it was the prerogative of God alone to forgive the sin. And that's why he provided the coats of skins. Adam and Eve would obviously try to cover their own sin, their own nakedness, but they couldn't. No man or woman can cover their nakedness and their sin in the sight of God. It's God's prerogative only to cover the sin. And that's why he provides it in verse 21. And that's why in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." So they were impressed that without the way to life, there was going to be no hope. And they were being sent away from the tree of life to impress upon them the very principles which we've already seen. And what was that? You'll notice in verse 23 that Adam was sent forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, with such experts as I've got on me right here, I'm not going to speak about tilling the ground. The point I will say is it's normal to till the ground in the garden. But you'll notice the reverse here. He was sent from the garden, out of the Garden of Eden, and then he was commanded to till the ground. Now we know, because verse 18 tells us, that he was to till the ground in the midst of thorns and thistles and in the sweat of his face. And anybody who knows the slightest thing about gardening, I only know the slightest thing, I can assure you, knows you are dependent totally upon God to provide. Because without the rain in due season, without the sun, and with all the other things which are part of the natural creation of God, then we would till the ground forever and not produce. And therefore man was being reminded in tilling the ground of their total dependence upon God to provide. And that was the lesson I believe God was impressing upon Adam, not simply to produce herbs and fruit, but more so in the spiritual, that the only hope for Adam was the dependence upon God to provide the means of lifting the curse through the sacrifice. And therefore he was being shown to be utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. And with this background, very briefly, we come to verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the garden of, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now we are not given any description as far as the cherubim are concerned here in verse 24. But I do believe, as I have said, that what they saw was basically the very vision which Ezekiel was to see later on. Now we have got a clue to support this in chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 14. Remember when Cain was sent away from the presence of God because of the slaying of his brother Abel?
And he was to say in verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." And in the Hebrew, it's the plural. It should be faces. "From thy faces shall I be hid." And where he was being sent away from was obviously the place where they had taken the offerings. And where had they taken the offerings? Obviously, to the cherubim, because it was the fire which was to consume the sacrifice. And that's why we are told in verse 24, the cherubims and a flaming sword, because it was that means which God had provided for the sacrifice to be accepted or not. And therefore Cain does seem to indicate, when he was sent away from the faces, that there was more than just one in what they saw in the cherubim. And that's why I, with no question in my mind, that what Ezekiel saw is what Adam and Eve were privileged to see here in verse 24. But you'll notice also, as we come back to verse 24, God placed. Now, as we probably all know, in the Hebrew it means he caused to dwell. He didn't just place them there, he caused them to dwell there. And what he caused to dwell were cherubim, and you'll notice, as we've got here in verse 24, "and a flaming sword," it should be rendered "even a flaming sword." What was being described were the cherubim, but in the aspect of a flaming sword. So as we saw in 1 Chronicles 28, the cherubim were linked there directly to the chariot. Here, they've been linked directly to the flaming sword. And it was the flaming sword which turned every way to keep. And the word literally means to guard or to preserve the way of the tree of life. So the cherubim were placed at the garden to preserve or to guard the way to life. Now, as far as Adam and Eve were concerned, these cherubim obviously were representative of the divine presence amongst them. Now that is fairly obvious when we think of the tabernacle, and we think of the way the ark was placed in the most holy. And upon the ark was the mercy seat, the lid. And out of all of one piece, the gold formed the cherubim. And you remember what God said to the people through Moses, "There will I meet with Israel. There will I dwell," from between the cherubim, from above the mercy seat. If you go to Psalm 91, Psalm 99, verse 1. And there we read, "Yahweh reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth," you'll notice the word "between" is in italics, "he sitteth on," it should be rendered, "the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." And there was the place which God had decided where he would manifest himself upon earth, not in a literal sense, obviously, but his glory was being manifested to Israel. And there, he says, he would dwell amongst them. So here, if we come back to Genesis chapter 3, the glory was dwelling upon earth for the first time. The glory of God was being revealed in these cherubim, which were described as a flaming sword. And these were preserving the way to the tree of life. Now, the only hope for Adam and Eve was obviously to the way of the tree of life. That was the only hope for them, as it's the only way for us. But there was something which was preserving that way, in one sense, and guarding that way in another. And that was these cherubim. So these cherubim were representing not only the divine glory, but they were custodians to the way of life. And that's the way the cherubim are introduced to us. A, as the means of God dwelling upon earth, but secondly, as custodians to the way of life. Now that was vital, not only for Adam and Eve, but for all each one of us to appreciate. Those who wanted to partake of the tree of life, and we're talking in a symbolic sense, of course, not in a literal, had to appreciate the very principles what were being enacted and involved in the cherubim. And what was that? They were the way, they were the means by which God was dwelling upon earth. So God was revealing himself in and through these cherubim, who were the custodians of the tree of life. Now, if we come to 2 Corinthians 6, I believe the Apostle Paul gives us the understanding of these things. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So here the ecclesia are spoken of as being the means, the temple of the living God, which God has says, I will dwell in them. So when he placed, when he caused to dwell at the garden, east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim, he was showing the means, the vessel, the vehicle in which God would dwell on earth with the custodians of the way of life. Now we, brethren and sisters, today, as Paul has indicated there in 2 Corinthians 6, are the vessels which God has chosen in which to dwell today. It's an honour and a privilege we should never, ever underestimate or forget. As he used the cherubim to dwell in the past, so he's using the saint community today to dwell in. And we today are in exactly the same privileged position as the cherubim were then, were custodians of the way of life. Because the way of life today is through the gospel message, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are custodians to that gospel message in these days. And therefore, we are representing, imperfectly, as it obviously is, we are nevertheless still representing the means by which God has been pleased to dwell to those who are the custodians to life. And therefore, all the way through Scripture, you will find, if you study the cherubim in each and every aspect, the overriding theme, and the details we have said are glorious indeed, but the overriding theme is that God is using the cherubim to demonstrate the vehicle, the vessel which he will use to dwell and glorify himself through, to do his will.
Just to tie it with, would it be right then to say that that is to tie it with that reference that you had in Psalm 18, verse 10, to ride upon?
To ride upon, yes, because it's the vehicle which he's using. You see, he's used in the past the angelic beings to manifest his glory at certain times. At other times, he's used other symbols. But when he specifically used the cherubim, he's trying to remind each one of us, not only in the constituent parts, but in the overall impression, that it's the way God is going to dwell upon earth in those who are custodians to the way of life. And all the way through, the apostles and the prophets confirmed the fact that cherubim were revealing the glory of God upon earth. Now, if that is to be the case today, imperfectly, when we go back to chapter 4 of the Apocalypse, just think how perfectly it will be in the cherubim of glory in the age to come. Because each of these aspects were obviously indicative of different aspects of the saints. That's why we've got the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, as we've probably all linked them before with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, showing four different characteristics of the Master, represented by the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. As we've seen in the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, again, based upon the cherubim, representing different aspects. And so it is with the saint community. Each one of these faces are representing a different aspect of the saints, but as a whole, they are representing the means in which God is going to dwell upon the earth to those who are custodians to the way of life. Now, if we can move on to verse 8, and as I say, we did a study on the cherubim back in Dudley First Street days, and it took us about 6 months, didn't it? So obviously the details are immense. But if we can just go to verse 8, these four living ones, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now there is a reason we are specifically told that these cherubim had six wings. The very quotation which is used here in verse 8, as you'll probably notice from your margin, is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the reason we've got six wings mentioned here as distinct from the wings mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel. Because if you go to Isaiah chapter 6, you will see there that we have got a vision of the seraphim. And the obvious question is going to be, what's the difference between the cherubim and the seraphim? And the answer is none, apart from the different aspect of the work which they do. We're going to see that the seraphim and the cherubim are one and the same, except in the aspect of the work which they are being shown to do. You'll notice in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it opens with, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And you'll notice, as it appears in the Authorized, because it's small, L-O-R-D, we tend to think that's the word Adon or Adonai. But of course it's not. In the Hebrew, it is the word Yahweh. This is one of the 134 places where Yahweh has been substituted by the translators to read Adonai. But you will find that in the original, it should read Yahweh. But the point we want you to notice is, first of all, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, there's something remarkable about Uzziah as far as this vision of chapter 6 of Isaiah is concerned. And again, my apologies for those who have obviously studied these things in depth before, but for those who haven't, and to refresh all our minds, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 26 and remind ourselves of King Uzziah. Now, he was a very good king, was Uzziah. We're told that in the opening few verses. Verse 3 says, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right, verse 4, in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father Amaziah did. Now that's a wonderful testimony indeed for any king, particularly for one who was to reign 52 years. And we notice he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord God, made him to prosper. So here was a good king. But unfortunately, of course, as the chapter goes on, he was going to be smitten with leprosy because of something he was to do. Verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against Yahweh his God and went into the temple to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh that were valiant men. And in verse 18, they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. And we notice in verse 19, Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priests, leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh from before the incense altar. And we notice in verse 21, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. So that was the background to King Uzziah. He was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore rightly upon the throne of David. But it didn't appertain unto the throne of David, nor the tribe of Judah, to take upon themselves the aspect of the priests. The priests were reserved for the sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And therefore it was not the king to take upon himself the role of the priest. And because of that, he was smitten with leprosy. Now Isaiah chapter 6 tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, and everybody would know what Uzziah died of, leprosy, everybody would know the reason he'd been smitten with leprosy, and therefore it's very fitting that in the very year that he was to die, Isaiah was given this vision of chapter 6. And the vision he sees is Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his margin, skirts, filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, and that's the quotation we've got in the Apocalypse, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. We've got a vision of God sitting upon the throne, where? In the temple. Because his train, his skirts, filled the temple. So we've got the throne established in the midst of the temple. Now what's so remarkable about that? Because the throne never was in the temple. Because the temple was the jurisdiction of the priests. The throne was separate from the work of the priest. But here Isaiah sees a vision of a king sitting upon the throne in the temple. And therefore he was obviously seeing a glorious vision of the time when a king would also be priest in the earth. Now obviously that could never apply to any king of Judah or of Israel, because it was necessary under the Levitical order for that tribe to produce the priests. But of course there is another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who obviously was a type of king priest, as we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 7, when Paul shows to us Melchizedek being king priest to the Most High God. So without obviously going into the details, we've got a glorious picture of the time to come when there will be a king-priest upon the throne of Judah. And of course it will be none other than the manifestation of God himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the vision we've taken into the Apocalypse. It's marvellous how he goes on in verse 5, when seeing this vision, Isaiah says, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then one of the seraphim flew in verse 6. He takes a coal off the altar, which obviously was the altar of burnt offering, and there he cleanses away the sin of Isaiah. And of course, again, that was the aspect of the priest and not the aspect of the king. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, return to the seraphim. You'll notice we are not given a description apart from the fact they had six wings. Now, my suggestion to you is the reason we are not given a description of the seraphim is because they are the cherubim, or a manifestation of the cherubim, as seen elsewhere, but with the distinction they had got the six wings. Now, the reason I say that is based upon what we've got in Apocalypse chapter 4. God is not the author of confusion, and therefore as the visions have been complementary with the rest of the scriptures hitherto, we see no reason for them to be a digression in this part. And therefore is obviously in verse 7, we've got a vision of the cherubim, and obviously in verse 8, with the six wings, and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," God is wanting to direct our minds back to Isaiah chapter 6. So we have got the combination of the cherubim and the seraphim being described in the Apocalypse chapter 4. Now, whereas the word cherub or cherubim meant to ride, or that which is ridden, the seraph, for seraphim, means to burn or to consume. To burn or to consume. And therefore, it is speaking, obviously, in a different aspect of the work of the saints. Now, if you come to the second of Thessalonians in chapter 1, the second of Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, "And to you are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the mighty angels he comes with in the age to come is not the angelic beings of the present, because unto the world to come he hath not put into subjection the angel, or the angels are not not overseeing the subjection of the world to come. That's Hebrews 2. It's the saints who are revealed as the messengers of God in that age to come. And you'll notice part of their work, not all of it, part of their work is in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God. And therefore, as the seraphim spoke to burn or to consume, that is the aspect of the saints which the seraphim are indicating. You've got it again in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 26, and we've used Daniel 7 on numerous occasions. Daniel 7 and verse 26, under the overall vision of the Ancient of Days, and we have seen that he'd spoken of the saints on many in many verses, but you'll notice in verse 26, "The judgment on the nations, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it to the end." And that will be one aspect, and as we have said, it's not the complete work of the saints. There's many, many more, as we have seen already, in establishing the covenant, in preaching the word, in mediating as the priest, but one of the aspects is to consume and to bring vengeance and fire upon those who will not accept the things of God. Now, we're not going to be able to complete the vision of Apocalypse 4 tonight, so can we just reflect back on Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment? Now, for those who'd like a cross-reference to make the positive underlining that chapter 6 of Isaiah relates to the Lord Jesus, I'd like to go to John chapter 12. Because from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he confirms that the vision of Isaiah 6 applies to him. John 12 Verse 37 for connection. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, and now's the quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So the Lord Jesus Christ literally says that the vision of Isaiah chapter 6 relates to him. It's a vision of glory, and that's the words of the Lord himself. When he saw his glory and spake of him. And therefore, what the Master saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was the way that he, as king priest of the age to come, will sit upon the throne, which is going to be established upon the earth. That throne we have seen in the Apocalypse chapter 4. Now you'll notice, if you go to Zechariah chapter 6, that the prophet confirms that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king priest upon the throne. Verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall... Zechariah 6, verse 12. Sorry. Halfway through. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, we obviously don't have to go into, I'm sure, who it is who's likened to the one whose name is the branch. Of course, there's many references in the scriptures to indicate it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet says, he shall not only sit and rule upon his throne, but he shall be a priest upon the throne. And that's why Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 sees the throne in the midst of the temple. It's the combining of the priesthood with the kingship. But above it, coming back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, were the seraphim. Now the seraphim are distinct from the one sitting upon the throne, as they are distinct in the Apocalypse chapter 4. In the Apocalypse, we've got the one sitting upon the throne. We've got the rainbow depicting the saints as prophets round the throne. We've got the 24 elders round the throne. They are not the one sitting upon the throne, neither here in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne, but round about it, above it, stood the seraphim, each one of them with six wings. And you will notice what they cry. Verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You'll notice your margin, Hebrew. His glory is the fullness of the whole earth. His glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Now that's significant. I'd like you to try and keep that in mind. But you'll notice that when we've got that quotation in the Apocalypse, we've got a difference. You notice what the Apocalypse says. It says, holy, holy, holy. But it doesn't say, the whole earth is full of his glory. It doesn't say, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Notice what it does say. Verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is, and is to come. Which was, and is to come. Now you'll notice that's what has been taken from Isaiah, where Isaiah has rendered it, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Now, if you want to compare verse 3 of Isaiah 6 with other translations, apart from your margin, you will find that Jerusalem Bible, for example, says exactly the same idea. His glory is the fullness of the whole earth. That's what most other translations give it. Now, can we take that thought to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20, well, I suppose we ought to take it up from verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he hath wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the Ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the Jerusalem Bible again renders that the fullness of him who fills the whole creation. Now if you take that thought back to verse 3 of Isaiah 6, what the seraphim claim is that his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And what the same community is, verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, is the fullness of him who fills the whole creation. Now that adds weight to what is exclaimed later on in Apocalypse chapter 4. Because it is these living ones who say at the end of verse 11, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The fullness of him who fills the whole creation. And it's not speaking about the literal creation, it's speaking of the creation of the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now before you're all looking perplexed, we're going to go that into more detail a little later on. But the point I want you to notice is there is the distinction or the comparative link between the glory being the fullness of the old earth and him which was, which is, and which is to come. Now, we've obviously seen that as we've gone back to chapter 1 and seen that the way God has manifested himself in the past, in the present, and will do in the future is speaking obviously in a phrase of God manifestation. As he revealed himself in the past, in the present, in the Son, and in the future in many sons and daughters. And the Apocalypse wants us to appreciate that him that was and is to come, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. So, as God is glorified in the community of the age to come, the fullness of him will fill the whole earth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, with the same community, are spoken of as being the ones through whom God's glory fills the earth. That's the thought of Isaiah 6 and Apocalypse 4. Now that obviously links beautifully with Numbers 14 and verse 21, when God says, "Surely I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory." And the way that the earth will be filled with God's glory is going to be through Jesus Christ and the saint community. It's not just a brilliant light, which some unfortunately try to paint the picture of the kingdom. The way that God's glory is revealed in the earth is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the saint in the many aspects of the work which they do, in the giving of the knowledge to the people of the earth, in the ministration as priests, and as the judgment which they will bring upon them. All these aspects will eventually lead to the fact that the whole earth will be full of the glory of God. It will be through Jesus Christ and the saints. And that's why the Apocalypse speaks of him that was and is and is to come, linking it with his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Now, unfortunately, we've run out of time, have we not? And therefore, brothers and sisters, we will have to leave the tying up of all these thoughts to the Apocalypse chapter 4, but I don't want to go into them too quickly to spoil the beautiful progression which is running through chapter 4. And the reason for that is because chapter 4 is probably the most contentious of the chapters in the argument as to what the Apocalypse is signifying, whether in historical interpretation or whatever. And therefore,